Morning Church, I'll be reading off Romans chapter 11, verse 11 to 24. Verse 11. So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles, so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if the trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Now, I am speaking to you Gentiles. Inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant towards the branches. If you are, remember, it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Then you'll say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief. But you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will He spare you. Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in His kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. And even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God has the power to graft them in again. For if you were cut from what is by nature a wild olive tree, and grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will this, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree? This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you so much, Sam, for reading God's word for us this morning, and thank you, Elder Aaron, for leading us in this time of worship. I do see a few new faces with us this morning, and for those of you who are new, my name is Joel. I'm the associate pastor serving here at One Covenant Church. And as we look at God's word this morning in the book of Romans, let's seek His help to understand His word. So let's come before another time of prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you. We thank you for giving us your living word, and that it's in your word that we come face to face with you. And Father, we pray that as we look at your word this morning, may you speak to us, each one of us. And I pray that as we take this food of your holy word, may you nourish all of us. And Father, I pray that you deepen our affections towards you. And so we come before you and pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, friends, for those of us who are joining us or listening in for the very first time, we're in the middle of a sermon series looking at chapters 9 to 11 of the Apostle Paul's magisterial letter to the Romans. Now, so far, Paul has sought to demonstrate why it's impossible for God's word to fail. And this is important, especially for those of us who are believers in Jesus Christ. Because if it's possible for God's word to fail, then it's impossible for us to be certain of our salvation. It's impossible for us to have full assurance that we will get to the very end. And the way that Paul argues is by looking at God's relationship with his old covenant people, Israel. On last week, we saw that God has not rejected his people. And the way that was seen was through Paul's testimony that as a believer, he is living proof that God is still working in Israel. God has chosen a remnant within Israel who is true Israel. And this shows that God has not rejected Israel in its entirety. Now, this morning, we continue to track Paul's argument on God's relationship with Israel in Romans 11. And in verses 11 to 24, we see another part of his argument which shows how God's word has not and cannot fail. In fact, God has a surprising way of bringing Israel back to him. And this is important because it reminds us that God's ways are higher than our ways, that his ways are often contrary to our expectations. And in this case, God uses a way that is not direct, but a roundabout way to call Israel to repentance and belief in the gospel. And it's through this reconciliation that the world receives much greater blessings, that they become much blessed through the salvation of Israel. And so what it does is that it magnifies the overflowing kindness of God. And I pray that as we look at this passage, that we'll see that God's ways are truly inscrutable. His way of salvation is that way. And how this way of salvation should actually excite us, that it should actually thrill us. Now, I should preface this sermon by saying that this passage and our passage next week forms this whole section that I believe is the most difficult part in the book of Romans. Now, I'm not saying that to scare everyone, but what I'm saying is that it will take some effort to struggle through what this text is saying, but I do pray that we will see the payoff from this passage. So let's look at our passage and look at it in 3 points: restoration through rejection, response through remembrance, and reconciliation through redemption. So we begin in our first point. If your Bibles, turn there with me to Romans chapter 11, verse 11, or turn there in your app or in the bulletin. So verse 11, this is what Paul says. So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. And here, Paul asks another rhetorical question that anticipates a specific answer. And we saw this last week in Romans 11, verse 1. And here, we see something similar. Now, to understand what Paul is asking, we can phrase it this way. Did Israel stumble so that they may fall beyond recovery? Did Israel fall so that they may fall beyond recovery? So in other words, the question has to do with whether Israel has fallen so far off that they're so far away right now that they are beyond the pale of God's salvation. So this is the question that Paul is asking. Now, last week, we saw that God's judgment awaits those who would harden their hearts against the gospel, that there's judgment that awaits them, that Israel as a whole, apart from the remnant, Israel is now hardened towards the grace of God. And as we saw last week, this sobering reality means that things are pretty grim for Israel as a whole. And we can walk away, walk away and say, you know what? That's the end of the story for these people, that they're hardened against the gospel of grace, and that's the end of the story for them. What awaits them is judgment. But Paul, as he did in the previous passage, Paul seeks to undermine the logic of this way of arguing, and he does so by stating a rather surprising observation. So you can find this in verses 11 to 12. This is what Paul says. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more would their full inclusion mean? Israel's trespass led to the bringing of salvation to the Gentiles, and in return, this makes Israel jealous. Now, this is not the kind of jealousy that makes you sin. It's not the kind of jealousy, you know, that we find in Gen Z terminology. You say, wow, I'm so jelly, you know, I see this person, I'm so jelly and I'm so envious, you know, and that makes me to do all the wrong things and make all of the bad decisions. Now, that is not the jealousy that is in view here, but rather it's jealousy that invokes a desire to be saved, just like the Gentile believers. So for instance, when you come to church, when you see someone who is growing in his or her Christian faith and really growing spiritually, you know, you look at a person and you're like, wow, you know, I wish I could be like that person. You know, I hope to grow in my prayer life. I hope to grow in my reading of the Bible and all of these things. I want to be like that person. So that person becomes a model for you. And this is what Paul is getting at, that jealousy whereby Israel desires the salvation that has come to the Gentiles. And this tells us that Israel's stumble was never meant to be total, that Israel's stumble was never meant to be final, but rather Israel's stumble was meant to facilitate the proclamation of the gospel to the Gentiles. And it's interesting to see how this played out in the book of Acts. You see, you had the preaching of the gospel in Jerusalem, and what happened was that the believers, they were persecuted, they were rejected by the people in Jerusalem. And what did they do? What did the disciples do? Well, in Acts 8, verse 1, it tells us that the believers scattered and they went to Judea and to Samaria. So in other words, it was persecution that led to the advancement of the gospel in the Gentile regions. That was how the gospel went out. And in turn, Paul tells us that the purpose of this is to make Israel jealous so that they may seek salvation in the gospel. And this would lead to the full inclusion of the Jews, and this would bring much more riches to the entire world. So the fact that they're stumbling, the stumbling of Israel led to the bringing of the gospel to the Gentiles, that was considered great. Then how much greater will it be for Israel, for all of these people, hardened religious people, to be open to the gospel as well, to be open to the grace that has come in the gospel? And Paul is saying, how much greater would that be for the whole world? And this is the miracle, the glorious miracle that comes from God's roundabout way of salvation for the Jews. And if you look at your Bibles, you have a physical, actual physical Bible, and if you look at the footnotes, you'll notice that the phrase full inclusion means fullness in the Greek, is the Greek word pleroma, and it means, it refers to the complete number of the elect Jews across the ages who are brought to saving faith in Jesus Christ. And that, Paul is telling us that they are about to reach this fullness. And verse 15, we're told that this fullness means life from the dead. Now, if you look at commentaries, you look at 10 commentaries, you'll probably get like 10 different interpretations of what this phrase means, and I'm not going to try and settle the debate among the scholars. But what I do think is clear is this, that the acceptance of the Jews, the coming to faith of the Jews, will be something amazing. It will be something that is so amazing and so joyous that it will be like resurrection from the dead for the entire world. And it's helping us to see that this, the salvation of the Jews, this is basically, you know, the climax of God's story of salvation. And you have the overflowing of riches because of this to the whole world. And it seems this salvation was already happening in Paul's day. Now, why do I say that? It's because of what he says in verses 13 to 14, where Paul says, "Inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them." So Paul is speaking about saving some of his fellow Jews, and which means he's talking about it in the context of his present day ministry. Close to 2,000 years ago, this was what Paul was saying. Now, we have to understand that the audience, the target that Paul is reaching out to are mainly the Gentiles. But at the same time, what he does is that he magnifies, or literally in the Greek, he glorifies his ministry so that the Jews may hear the gospel as well, that they will come to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ through his primary work among the Gentiles. And this means that the Jews in Paul's day, they had the opportunity to hear and to respond to the gospel, just like the Gentiles. And if these Jews, if they believe, then they will be saved. So this is something that's not just in the future, but it was already happening in Paul's day, and it continues to our present time. Now, the Old Testament scholar O. Palmer Robertson, he puts it this way in his book, The Israel of God. For both Gentiles and Jews, the full cycle of movement from a state of disobedience to a state of mercy occurs in the present age. And here we get a glimpse of the way that God works, the unfathomable ways of God himself, that there is not just one purpose, but there's a purpose upon purpose that leads to the turning of the Jews. And this, again, reminds us that God's rejection of Israel was never meant to be absolute. It was never intended to be unqualified, but rather God had greater purposes that will lead to the salvation of many through the rejection of Israel. Now, when we look at this, you know, look at the way God works, how he works out the salvation of Israel, it's hard for us to not wonder, you know, why would he do it in this manner? You know, why would he save the Jews in such a manner? You know, why would he use this roundabout way to save the Jews? You know, why would God use all of his means that are beyond our expectation? He would use persecution to bring about the proclamation of the gospel. And yet, friends, this is how God often works in history, that he would use what seems like failure in our eyes to accomplish his purposes. And this happened throughout church history. Now, I was reading an article this past week about Christianity in Nigeria, and one of the horrific realities facing the church in Nigeria is persecution. And it's not just persecution, but it's severe persecution. And what you find, the statistics, is that there are thousands of believers who lose their lives every year. There are thousands of believers who are abducted by militant groups every year. In fact, it's one of the most dangerous places on earth to be a Christian, and especially if you live up north in the northern part of Nigeria, that is much more dangerous for you. But what is unexpected is that despite the persecution, despite all of this violence against Christians, that the church has actually grown and thrived despite all of this. Now, Nigeria actually has the largest Christian population in Africa, and there are about 100 million Christians in the country. That's about half of the population, and that number is expected to double in the next few decades. Now, when we look at persecution, we need to recognize something. We need to recognize that persecution is evil, that violence against Christians is evil, that it is evil at its very core. But at the same time, you know, God, in his own mysterious ways, uses all of these things to bring many people to himself. You know, just as God used the stumbling of the Jews to bring salvation and to accomplish his redemptive purpose for the world, so we can expect on our part, you know, as you're looking at all of this, so we can expect that God will continue to work in this way, that he will work in this manner to bring many people to him. Now, understandably, we'll have a lot of questions. We still have a lot of questions in our minds. But as we go about proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ, and, you know, though we will not have the full answer to the way God works, but I pray that we will trust the sovereignty of God, that God will sovereignly use all of these things, all of these experiences, and he will bring many people to himself. So I pray that we will trust in his sovereignty, and let's hope that something spectacular will come out of this, that something surprising and spectacular will come from the proclamation of the gospel. And so this is how God restores Israel through the rejection. But in addition, Paul addresses the Gentiles as well. So he looks to them, and he addresses them by seeking to humble them and calling them to remember their salvation. So this is the second point. Now, Paul uses two metaphors in verses 16 to 22 to remind the Gentiles of the grace that they have received, and he does so in the form of a rebuke. So the first metaphor is in verse 16. Paul says, "If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump, and if the root is holy, so are the branches." So Paul is drawing on first fruits, on this language of the first fruits, and we'll find this in Numbers chapter 15, verses 17 to 21, where Israel was called to offer the first fruits of their dough to the Lord. And Paul is saying that the holiness of the first fruits that's offered to the Lord, it extends extends to the entire door. And the point is this, that the Gentiles who are part of the church, who join the church later on, they are as privileged as those who believed first, that they are equally privileged, they're not more special than the rest of the Jewish believers, that they are indebted to the promises and to the covenants of God. And these were covenants and promises that came to the patriarchs, to our early forefathers. And this is what verse 16 means by the root. The root refers to the promises that God made to the patriarchs and the covenants that he made to them. And the Gentiles, they are indebted to that very root. And so Paul is saying that just because you receive salvation by grace, that doesn't make you more special in any way. So this is the first metaphor that he uses. And the second one is found in verses 17 to 18. This is what Paul says. But as some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember it's not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. And so Paul is using the image of an olive tree to warn and to exhort the Gentile believers. Now, in the Old Testament, the image of the olive tree is used to symbolize God's people, Israel. So in Jeremiah 11, verse 16, it says that Israel was a green olive tree. So this is the image that Paul is tapping on. And the Gentiles were grafted onto this olive tree, and they're now a part of this body. So basically, Paul is saying that they have been brought in into the olive tree by grace, that they have been grafted onto the tree by grace. And yet somehow, there was a problem. There was a problem of pride. There was a problem of superiority among the Gentile believers. Now, where did this come from? You know, where did this sense of arrogance, where did this disdain actually come from? Did the Gentiles not know that they were saved by God's grace and grace alone? Well, we get a hint of this in verse 19. This is what Paul says. Then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. And what Paul is suggesting is this, that their pride is coming from a misunderstanding of the way God works in history. You see, for whatever reason, these Gentiles, they have come to the conclusion that the doors of salvation that were opened to them, that same door, those same doors are now closed to the Jews. The same doors of salvation that are opened to the Gentiles are now closed to the Jews. So there's this misunderstanding, and the Gentiles, they thought that they have replaced the Jews as the people of God. And this right here, this seems to be the source of their pride. But friends, we have to recognize that these Gentiles were sorely mistaken, that they were wrong in their understanding of how God works in history. You know, Paul says in verse 18 that it's the root that supports these branches. It's the root that supports this Gentile branches. It means that these Gentiles, they are indebted to the heritage of the Jews, because it's through this heritage that the covenants and the promises of God were made. And so their standing before God came from the gospel that first came to the Jews. And so the Gentiles, they were not a part of this. They were not originally a part of this heritage. In fact, it's interesting that Paul uses the language a wild olive tree. A wild olive tree, in the ancient times, they were known to be very unfruitful. That by themselves, they were known to be very unfruitful. And the fact that they could be a part of God's olive tree is something not for them to disdain over, not something for them to be arrogant about, but it's something for them to appreciate. And something for them to be grateful for. There's no place for pride, and there's no place for superiority. And Paul, he has very tough words for those who are prideful. So look at verses 21 to 22. This is what Paul says. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness and the severity of God, severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. Now this word, kindness, it actually appeared back in Romans 2, verse 4, and this is what Paul said back then. Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? So it's the same message back then, and the same message back here, over here, that God's kindness is meant to lead us to repentance. It's not meant for us to take for granted. It's not for us to presume upon it. Rather, God's kindness, it's meant to lead us to repentance. It's meant to lead us to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, regardless of who you are. And Paul calls us to remember this, to dwell upon what God has done for all of us, lest we are cut off ourselves. And by saying this, Paul is helping us to see the kindness and the severity, the sternness of God together. Now, for those of us who like to read a lot, and, you know, who are very steeped in the doctrines of grace, you know, like, wow, I just want to talk about the five solas every day, or I just want to talk about the doctrines of grace, you know, the 5 points of Calvinism, you might look at what Paul is saying here, and you may wonder, you know, what is Paul saying here? Is he saying that we can lose our salvation? You know, don't we believe, as one covenant church, you know, that one saved, you're always saved? You know, don't we believe in that? Don't we believe in the perseverance of the saints? You know, that isn't that what we believe in? If we do, then what is Paul saying here in this text? Well, friends, Paul is not saying that you can lose your salvation. In fact, when you look at the entire Bible, the testimony that we find of the scriptures is that God chose his people and God will preserve his people, that no one will ultimately be lost at the end. But what is this, you know? How does this actually look like in the Christian life? And what we can gather is this, that we are saved entirely by grace. We are not saved simply because we walked down the aisle at some rally, evangelistic rally, and I raised up my hand, you know, I prayed the sinner's prayer, and that was something that I did like 30, 40 years ago, and somehow that means once saved, always saved. That is a misunderstanding of what that doctrine actually means. Rather, what the doctrine actually teaches is this, that when we are saved, when we place our faith in Jesus Christ, that there is actual perseverance, that there is actual humility that comes with it. And this is why Paul says in verse 20, you know, to trust, to have your faith, and to not be proud, but to fear. And literally, the Greek actually says this, that do not think high thoughts. You know, do not think so highly of yourself, because that is the sure thing that will lead to pride. So do not think so highly of yourself, and rather adopt an attitude of fear, a fear that rightly belongs to God himself, that God alone who deserves all of the glory, and that is the God that we are called to fear. And what is the source of that fear? Well, Paul calls us to remember. Paul calls us to remember the grace and the mercy that we have received. We are to remember the kindness of God that was extended to all of us. We are to remember the marvelous things that God has done for all of us. And we are to live gratefully in light of all of that. And when you do that, it shows, it gives evidence that you truly belong to the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So in other words, if I can put it this way, it's not just about professing the faith, but it's about possessing it. It's not just about professing the faith, but it's actually possessing. It's not just about telling people that I believe in Christ, but that you truly believe in Jesus Christ, and you continue to do so in repentance and in belief. And just as the Jews who did not believe were cut off from the olive tree, and so the Gentiles who do not continue in the kindness of God, they will be cut off as well, because that is the evidence that they never truly belonged to the people of God in the first place. And friends, do we presume upon the kindness of God? Do we neglect the kindness of God in our lives? Do we neglect it with a spirit of pride? Or do we live according to that kindness? And it's interesting because I think whenever we think of pride, we often conjure up this image in our minds of this person, this snobbish person, you know, who looks down on other people, who just want to go to people and say, hey, you're wrong. You know, that was so wrong. Let me tell you, let me give you an essay long answer as to why you're wrong. You know, you have this critical, self-righteous person who just wants to do all of these things. And friends, that might be true. That might be how pride manifests itself in a very obvious way. But friends, there are more subtle and more insidious ways that pride can manifest itself. So for instance, if we are in a place where we are very needy, but we refuse to admit our shortcomings and we refuse to ask for help or to accept the help of other people, that's actually a symptom of pride. In your refusal to accept the help of people, you are actually demonstrating a heart of pride. Or perhaps, you know, there's something wrong that you did, and then because of that you said, okay, I did wrong, but all of you guys have to admit that you were wrong as well. And this is what we call blame sharing, not blame shifting, because no one will ever dare to say that they are totally faultless, but the idea of blame sharing, whereby I do something wrong, but you know, I refuse to admit that I'm the only one who's at wrong here. In fact, I want to bring in as many people as possible and to say that they were wrong as well. And friends, let me just say that that is pride as well, because what it does is that it minimizes the fact that we are the wrongdoers. It minimizes the fact that we are the wrongdoers and we try to blame other people for it. As much as possible, I'm going to spread the blame. I'm going to let them take the blame. And that is pride as well. Or perhaps, when we've done something wrong, when we've sinned against God, we say, okay, God is holy and I cannot bear to bring myself before Him, that I cannot come before God. Now that posture, now that might seem like a very humble thing to do. That might seem like an act of humility, but actually that might be a symptom of pride as well. Why is that? Because what we are saying is this, that my sin is greater than the grace of God. What we are saying at that point is that my sin is greater than the grace of God, that I do not deserve the grace of God. But friends, that's precisely the point, isn't it? The point of grace is not something that we deserve. The point of grace is that we have received something that we have not deserved. And when we're rejecting the grace of God, when we refuse to come before God, what we are really saying is this, that the blood of Jesus is not enough. That the blood of Jesus that was shed for me, that is not enough. And I need to do something, that something else is needed before I can come to God. And we need to recognize that that is a denial of the grace of God. That is a denial of the gospel that has come to us in Jesus Christ. And Paul is saying to not do that. We are to not reject the grace of God. But instead, what we are called to do is to remember. Is to remember the grace of Jesus Christ that has come to us while we were far off. We are to remember of the grace that we have received. And in light of that grace, in light of the gospel, we are called to live in a way that shows our gratitude to Him. That we are called to live in a way that shows that we are truly grateful for something that we do not deserve. And that, my friends, is the proper response to the grace of God. And finally, let's look at the reconciliation that comes through redemption. Now, Paul concludes in verses 23 to 24 with the idea of redemption. And this is what he says. And even they, referring to the Jews, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God has the power to graft them in again. For if you are cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, How much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree? And Paul is reiterating what he said earlier about the salvation of the Jews. That the Jews, they were part of this olive tree, and they had now broken off. But God is now extending his grace to them, that the Jews, they are being gathered and they are slowly being grafted back to this same olive tree, and it's a sign of God's faithfulness to his promises. And we need to note this, you know, who is the one who is doing the saving? Who is the one who is saving people here? It's God. It's God who's saving his people. It's God who has the power to graft people in and to save them from unbelief. And yet we need to see that though God is the one who saves them, that they are called to place their faith in him. And this helps us to see how divine sovereignty and human responsibility come together, that God is the one who saves them, he's the one who changes the hearts of the Jews, and at the same time, they are the ones who are called to place their faith in him. And this leads to reconciliation, that they were formerly broken off, but now they are back in, and there's reconciliation between them and God. And so when a Jew believes in Jesus, he or she will partake in the blessings of the olive tree. And there's an important point I want to make here. Notice that there's only one tree. Notice that there's only one olive tree with regards to salvation, which means if you're a Jew or a Gentile, when you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are grafted onto the same olive tree. Now, as you mentioned last week, you know, there's only one way of salvation, and that's through faith in Jesus Christ. There's one tree, there are not two trees, you know, as if there are two ways of salvation, one for the church and one for Israel. No, what Paul was saying is this, that there's only one people of God, that the Jews and the Gentiles, those who believe in Jesus Christ, they are brought together by the grace of God. You have the wild olive branches, and you have the natural branches who are joined to the same tree, that they are connected organically without rejecting one another. And this brings us to an observation that there's reconciliation, not just between God and the Jews, but there's reconciliation between the Jews and the Gentiles as well. And we need to recognize just how surprising this is. And once we understand the relationship between the Jews and the Gentiles, then we can appreciate what's happening here. You see, from the perspective of the Jews, the Gentiles were unclean, that they were pagans who did not know the true and living God, that they were considered far off from the salvation of God. But what did God do? What did God choose to do? That he has brought the gospel both to the Jews and to the non-Jews, that salvation has been extended to the Jews and the Gentiles. And when they believe, they will be brought into the body of Christ. And Paul speaks about this in Ephesians 2, verses 14 to 16, where he says that Jesus Christ has broken down in his flesh the wall of hostility between Jews and Gentiles, and he has reconciled us to God in one body through the cross. So when it comes to salvation, there's reconciliation vertically between God and us, but at the same time, there's reconciliation at the horizontal level as well between the Jews and the Gentiles, that these groups of people who were formerly enemies, they are now united in Jesus Christ. Now, why is this important for us? Why is it important for us to know this? And how does this affect us? How does this affect our relationships with one another? Well, it's important because of this. It's important because all of us, we do not relate to one another in a natural way. We do not naturally relate to one another. It's the same thing between the Jews and the Gentiles, and it's the case between people who are sinners. It's the same thing. We do not naturally belong to one another. Now, one of the things that we find in any community is the tendency to form cliques, right? you know, you have all of these cliques that are formed, you know, you have people with common backgrounds, they have common interests, who come together and they huddle up in their small group, and that is how cliques are formed. And that's the natural thing for us to do. Now, I'm not saying that these interest groups are bad. Okay, so I'm not saying that our church interest groups are actually bad. So do not hear me say that. There's a place for it, for sure. But the thing I want to emphasize is this, that what we have in the church is the possibility of a different take on relationships. And this is the view that says this, that it's possible for me to love someone who is different from me. It's possible for me to have affections for someone who is incompatible with me in all things. It's not just about hanging out with the same kind of people. It's not just hanging out with people who are the same background and the same interests. Because honestly, this would be no different from the relationships that we find in the world, because that's how relationships are formed. But rather, what we have in the gospel is something different. What we have in the love of Christ is that it compels us to transcend all of those boundaries. We can transcend all of those boundaries that divide us because of the love of Christ. And ideally, what we should find in the church is this, that it's not just about people with common interests coming together, people who look the same, look uniformly the same coming together, but rather it's about a diverse group of people who gather together out of a common love for Jesus Christ. Well, the New Testament scholar D.A. Carson, he puts it this way in his book, Love in Hard Places. This is what he says. The church is made up of natural enemies. What binds us together is not common education, common race, common income levels, common politics, common nationality, common accents, common jobs, or anything else of that sort. Christians come together because they have all been saved by Jesus Christ and owe him a common allegiance. They are a band of natural enemies who love one another for Jesus' sake. And what Carson is saying is this, that naturally, by ourselves, according to our sinful flesh, we would just want to huddle up with people who look just like us. We would just want to form cliques of our own. But what we need to recognize is this, that the church is diverse. The church, if I can put it this way, is a diverse city on a hill. That the church is a place where you have people, natural enemies, who are gathered together through the supernatural love of God so that they may have something in common. And that something common is the Lord Savior, Jesus Christ. That we have a common point, that we have a common center that we are looking to. And when we turn to Christ, when we look at him, it actually enables us, it actually compels us to love one another. And I'm not just loving a person who looks like me, you know, someone with common interests, but rather I can love someone who's different from me. And this right here, it's a testimony that we can show the world. It's a great testimony that shows the overflowing kindness of God, and we can help people to see what love actually is. And friends, as we begin to wind down, as we come to a close, you know, we hear all of that, you know, about the kindness of God towards the Gentiles and towards the Jews. But for ourselves, how do we respond to the kindness of God? How do we respond to what God has done for us? And I think for many of us, we can find it so difficult to trust in God. We can find it so difficult, especially when it feels like the whole world is against us, when we feel that all of the circumstances in our lives are working against our favor. And so in light of all of that, you know, how can we trust in God? You know, how can we continue in the kindness of God? Well, I submit to you that we can do so by drawing our strength from the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, that we are called to turn our eyes to look upon the kind Savior, Jesus Christ. And in Jesus, we see that his kindness extends to everyone and receive us in his earthly ministry. That in his earthly ministry, he was calling the Jews and the Gentiles to repentance. He was calling them to believe in the gospel. And he has great compassion for anyone who would turn to him. And above all, what we find in Jesus is this. We see the severity and the kindness of God coming together. Why is that? Because we can see the severity of God in the bearing of sins for our sake. When Jesus bore our sins on the cross, and when he was cut off from his intimate relationship with his Father, there, right there, we see the severity of God. But at the same time, we see the kindness of God as well, because it's in the gospel that we see, that we have the promise of eternal life. That is in trusting in Jesus that we have the promise of eternal life that comes to us. And friends, we have a place in the olive tree because we are united to Jesus Christ. Jesus, who is the true vine. It's through faith in Jesus that we are grafted to the olive tree. It's through faith in him that we remain connected to the olive tree. And it's in Jesus Christ that we ourselves, we receive the overflowing kindness of God. And so when we trust in him, he's the one who gives us strength to obey the gospel before a world that so desperately needs it. And so as we come to a close, as we depart from here, let us remember, let us remind the grace that has come to us in the gospel, and let's go forth and let's bring the kindness of God into the world so that his riches may be seen in all of his glory. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you because you are the fountain of every blessing in our lives, and the main of which is the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. And Father, indeed, it's in the gospel that we find the fullness of your kindness towards all of us. And Father, we acknowledge that our hearts are prone to wander, and we often forget the kindness that you have shown us. And so, Father, we pray that you help us to remember. Father, we pray that you'll keep us close to you. We pray that you will give us strength to resist the temptations that come our way. And Father, we pray that you will expand, that you'll enlarge all of our hearts so that we may grow in our desire for you, and we may grow in our desire to see your salvation going out into the nations. And we pray that you'll use us to help the world to see that indeed there's salvation in no other name but in the name of Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.